Amen. I thought for sure by this Sunday my voice would be back, but I'm still struggling, as you can tell. So if you're annoyed with it after two Wednesdays and two Sundays, imagine how I feel after 3 weeks. No sympathy. Come on. Well, as promised this morning, we're going to get back into the book of Galatians. We left off. Actually, we had just done chapter 5, verse 1. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 5, verses 2 through 12 this morning as we continue to consider what Paul had to say to the Galatian church, this church that was plagued by Judaizers, by people who wanted to add to the gospel message a requirement of a physical nature, something that they could do to add to the gospel. And so, as we've said going throughout this, circumcision isn't really something that we struggle with as far as a addition to the gospel, but there are plenty of things that we add to the gospel. There are denominations that think that you have to be baptized to be saved. They probably get that from different places, but Acts 2, where Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, that's a misunderstanding of the word for in that instance. Repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is a response to the gospel message. And so there are issues that we face today that hinder the gospel. But I think as we see this morning, Paul's addressing not just the gospel hindrances, but the hindrances to our life as it pertains to sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. There are issues that we all face probably on a daily basis. As we try to do things in our own powers, we try to do things maybe with the wrong motive, seeking to somehow earn favor with God, which we know we can't do. And so what great songs this morning as we think of, as the deer pants for the water, and you think of that psalmist, just his desire and love for God. He hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And that last song, just the response to the gospel message is, here I am to worship. And yet so often we go from that point to, now I've got to do all this stuff, now I've got to serve, and I've got to do it this way. And that's what Paul is addressing again this morning. So let's stand. If you found your place in Galatians 5, we're going to read again verses 2 through 12. It's on the board. If you don't have a Bible, follow along with me. Verse 2, Chapter 5 of Galatians says this, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this passage as we continue to seek to understand what you are saying in your word to the Galatian church and how that applies to us today. And my prayer is that we would, as always, seek to self-reflect, to self-search, to be sure that our hearts are correct before you, be sure that we are worshiping you out of pure motives, pure intentions. So I pray that you would guide us this morning through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you guys remember a little while back, I shared about Lawn Chair Larry, the guy who always wanted to fly. He wanted to fly, and so he eventually put some hot air balloons on his lawn chair and went up and fulfilled his dream. I've always wanted to skydive. I don't know if anybody here has that same desire, but I've always wanted to jump out of a perfectly good airplane and fall towards the earth. I've done certain things. I've bungee jumped before. When we were in France, we were actually in an area that was very well known for paragliding. And so my desire was to go and paraglide. This is one picture, but it's kind of hard to tell. When you zoom in, you can see the little speckles there. But we were in an area in the French Alps, and if you went just up the road, Lake Annecy was there, and the sky was almost always speckled with paragliders. And so towards the end of our time in France, I was going to go do this. There was a group of us from school. We went out. There were too many to go up in the one bus, so the first bus load went up. Pretty soon we got reports that this much smaller than myself girl had attempted to go fly. Of course, you're strapped to somebody, your pilot. You can't just go jump. But the conditions weren't good, and so as they ran towards the ledge, the parachute didn't take off, and they actually fell, and I think she broke her hip or her ankle or something. And that was concerning because, again, I was much larger than her. So they decided they were going to go to a different spot on the mountain. They went somewhere else, and I have a friend, Patrick, who lives in that area. He's about my size, a pretty big guy, and he was the next to go, and he had a similar response. A similar thing happened. It didn't take off. They fell. And so that was the point I realized that paragliding was not going to happen for me that day. So I didn't even attempt it, obviously. So I'm curious, has anybody here ever gone skydiving? Micah? For some reason, I pictured Marilyn and Lita raising their hands when I said that. Micah's gone skydiving. I'm jealous. Well, you're like, where are you going with this? As I was thinking about skydiving, and I watched a video this week of a guy who jumped and his parachute got tangled, much like the guy behind me here. And I started to kind of get this picture of our Christian lives are like a guy who jumps out of an airplane, throws the chute, you know, that's supposed to save him, and we're in trouble, right? So we're going to come back to that. I'll kind of leave the cliffhanger for you, if you will. But this morning, again, we're going to look into this passage. Paul is moving from all this doctrinal. I mean, he's beat it again and again, right? This idea that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's told them over and over, circumcision has no point. Now he kind of turns into a practical aspect of the passage. And so he wants to now get practical with us to help us to see what it means then to live for Christ. And so he does that for us starting now in chapter 5. But the first kind of section that we read this morning, I guess it's practical in that he's addressing or he's speaking to some falseness, to some false teaching and some false teachers, kind of as a warning as what to look for. But he gets even more practical as we continue on in the book from here. Wiersbe says this, the first century Judaizers are not the only ones who were afraid to depend on God's grace. Legalists in our church today warn that we dare not teach people about liberty, the liberty that we have in Christ, lest it result in religious anarchy. These people misunderstand Paul's teaching about grace, and it is to correct such misunderstanding that Paul wrote this final section of his letter. That would be Galatians 5 and 6. So he's trying to address this false understanding of what is freedom in Christ. Obviously, the Jewish people, the Judaizers, struggled to let go of the Jewish law, and we can kind of sympathize with that. That was what they had known, but this new covenant that Christ had established was something totally different. It was for everybody. It wasn't just the Jewish people. Yes, it came through their line, but they just struggled to understand that. Another author says this, no man could rebel who depends on God's grace, yields to God's Spirit, lives for another, and seeks to glorify God. The legalist is the one who eventually rebels because he is living in bondage. Paul's actually said that a number of times. He's depending on the flesh. He's living for self and seeking the praise of men and not the praise of God. And that's kind of, again, as we get down to the brass tacks of legalism, it's a misunderstanding. It's a wrong heart motive in life. It's seeking to kind of glorify ourselves. It's seeking to earn favor with God, to do all those things that God hasn't asked us to do. He wants our hearts. He wants us to say, here I am to worship. Here I am to glorify you with my life. And so Paul gets into this morning. And so again, he addresses the false teaching first of all, and then he addresses false teachers after that. But the first thing that we see is that false teaching renders Christ of no benefit whatsoever. Now, I think that as we address or as we go through this, Paul's kind of addressing really three different groups. First, he's addressing the false teachers implicitly. They're kind of on the side note because he's talking about their teaching. But here, I think when he says that behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So as we've gone through this, we see that he's addressing believers. He's teaching people who had truly understood the gospel. He says that he witnessed that. He witnessed the Spirit work in their lives when they understood the gospel. But no doubt there were some people who hadn't really gotten it. And I think that's the first piece that he's addressing. If you are going to say that you need to add something to the gospel, you need to add some kind of work to what Christ has done, then you haven't gotten it. You don't understand the gospel message. Stott says this was tantamount to saying that Moses must be allowed to finish what Christ had begun. That's what they were saying in their pushing of circumcision. Excuse me. But we obviously know that that is not possible. That is not the case. We can't add anything to the gospel. Jesus plus anything equals nothing, but Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so we understand that. And again, Paul's kind of beat this into our heads over and over. But the problem was the Galatian church had fallen quickly into this pattern. He said that early on. How quickly did you fall into this false understanding? You who had received the truth from me. And he kind of reiterates something here. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but if you're going to keep one piece of the law, you have to keep the whole thing, right? And again, as we think through that, he's addressing Gentiles, people who were outside of the Jewish custom, who were being forced to follow the Jewish custom by Jewish people. That's a lot of Jewishes. So we think, how does that pertain to us today? How does that apply? We're not under the law, right? We're not even Jews. They're not telling us that we need to be circumcised. But Romans chapter 2 and 3 do a lot of explaining about the law. And it actually says that the law is in our consciences, that we do the things of the law. That's something that God has put in us when we were created, that we understand, at least to some extent, what is right and wrong. And so by nature of that, we are accountable to the law of God, which is not necessarily the law of Moses and all the customs and things that went with that, but just that moral standard that God has given us. So if you're going to say that you have to keep this one piece of it, you have to keep all of it. Again, James 2:10 says the same thing, if you want to write that one down and look it up later. So then next thing is that he says that this results in falling from grace, this kind of teaching. And this is where I think, again, he's addressing a little bit of a different crowd. Again, Paul is talking to believers. Over 9 times he's said brethren. He's called them brothers. He used the pronoun we when he's speaking to them. He had just said in chapter 4, verse 6, that because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. So he knows that they're believers. So what does it mean that they've fallen from grace? What could that possibly mean? I mean, we understand before that he's saying Christ is of no benefit if you're going to accept this and add to it. You're probably not even saved at that point. But he's saying to believers that if you try to add something to this, if you try to earn your way to God, you've fallen from grace. Again, true believers. So some people have used this passage to say you can lose your salvation. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that at all. I think that that is contrary to the nature of God to say that you could lose your salvation. One article says this. First of all, the term Christian has to be defined. A Christian is not a person who said a prayer or walked down an aisle or has been raised in a Christian family. While each of these things can play a part in the Christian experience. They are not what makes someone a Christian. A Christian is a person who has fully trusted in Jesus Christ as their only Savior and therefore possesses the Holy Spirit, which I think is also key in that. So why is this, we're kind of going on a bunny trail here, but why is this important? I think back to the salvation piece of it. If we've understood salvation, but we don't understand it properly enough to present it to somebody, we can get into trouble pretty quick. And I think we do oftentimes. We get into places where we're sharing Christ with somebody, we're explaining the grace of God, and then they say, well, what do I have to do? And you say, well, you need to pray this prayer. You've just added a stipulation of the gospel, have you not? You've just said, okay, you got it. Now, what do you have to do? You have to pray. And that isn't the case. And that's why I think we have lots of people who are secure and resting in their hope of a prayer that they prayed or a walk that they made down the aisle. Again, those aren't bad things. They're a good response to understanding the gospel. But that's not what you have to do to be saved. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's very simple. There are responses, again, that we do because of that. But then if we understand Scripture, if we look at some of the passages that say we're a new creation, they say we're redeemed, we've been justified. Christ was our propitiation. He took the place of our sins. And so when you consider those things and you consider the character of God, it would be pretty counter God's character to say that you could then lose that, that he could take that away from you. Actually, salvation is a gift of God. We know that. And Romans 11:29 said that all of God's gifts are irrevocable. A Christian can't be made unnewly created. We can't be unreborn. We can't be unredeemed or unpurchased. All of those things that the Scripture tells us that we are when we believe in Jesus Christ. And so, again, this is kind of a rabbit trail, but I want to make sure that we understand that. He's not saying that we can lose our salvation, but he is saying that in a very real sense, we can hinder our relationship with God. And I think that probably all of us experientially can say that we understand that. There have been moments where we have not lived in right relationship with God, whether it be sin or laziness or some other thing, but that hinders. It hinders our prayer life. It hinders our desire to share Christ, all of those things. We know that you can hinder or quench the Holy Spirit in your life by living in sin and things like that. So I think that's what Paul is saying to this group. If you're going to misunderstand it, if you're going to start to add works that you feel like you need to do to earn favor with God, you can break or hinder that relationship as it should be. All of this brings me to Matthew 7. I think we've gone here a number of times, but Matthew 7 is kind of a chilling passage to me. And I think as I grow in my understanding of who God is, as I grow in my understanding of doctrine and how important sound doctrine is and how far off some of these other teachers, again, we're talking about false teachers and false teachings, Matthew 7 is a chilling place to go. First of all, in verse 13, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who will enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I think as a young, naive person, you look at the world around you and you see Christian-type things and you think that kind of everybody at least believes, or most of them, if they're not contrary to the gospel. The Word of God tells us that there are few that are going to enter, and it actually gets worse as you go down. As Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think as the false gospel, the prosperity gospel, and other things like that increase in our world, we can see the reality of that passage. Paul had just told us, actually, in the beginning of Galatians, that they preach a different gospel, but the reality is there is no other gospel. There's only a false gospel and a true gospel. So any teaching contrary to the cross of Christ, contrary to the simple faith and grace that leads to salvation, is against the Word of God. So of course that raises questions, and we probably don't have to go there today, but you say, well, what about Christians who live in just continual sin and refuse to repent of it? Or what about all of these people who are recanting, who are taking back, saying, I don't believe anymore? And again, I think it goes back to that first question of how do you define Christian, and were they truly saved? And of course, that is God's spot to judge. We don't know that between him and them as far as their salvation, but it's hard to look at that and say they truly understood if they can then deny it and turn from it. Actually, 1 John 3:6 tells us that a Christian won't live in unrepented sin. They won't continue. There should at least be some kind of guilt and desire to let that go, to confess it and turn away from it. And 1 John 2:9 is actually another great passage that speaks of those who claim to be part of us, who claim to be believers, but then departed from it. 1 John 2:19 says this: they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. Do you see what's happening there? They were part of the group. They were part of the church, the family, and they went out, and the truth was known then because they deserted them. They left, and it was shown that they were not actually ever part of the believers, of the body of Christ. So all of that rabbit trail to say that you can't lose your salvation, but you can definitely hinder God's grace in your life. You can hinder that relationship that should be pure and clean as you try to either live in sin or try to earn God's favor or any of those things. And then he says that false teaching also redirects our hope. This is in verses 5 and 6. This is kind of an interesting spot. He actually goes on the positives. He says, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So we get into kind of the same three things, faith, hope, and love, that the scriptures talk about. But he's saying, through the Holy Spirit who is in us, proof, our seal of salvation, by our faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That is, we're looking forward to that day when we will be completely made righteous before God. Not the process of growing righteousness, but that final completion. But if you get your attention turned to what you are doing, to what you can do to earn that righteousness, it distracts, it redirects our hope, and now our hope has become focused on ourselves, which isn't a good place to be. But again, he goes into faith, hope, and love, and actually verse 6 is kind of the key, I think, of all of this. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So he's not just saying you don't need to be circumcised. He's saying neither one of those mean anything, but our faith working through love. That's the key of all of it. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It all comes back to proper love, proper understanding of who God is and how we love him. We do serve, right? We do things because we love him, but we don't do them because we want to earn his love. And again, that's where we get this misunderstanding. That's where we get into all of these issues, because it gets confusing, it gets hard. Sometimes we serve because we feel obligated. We don't necessarily want to, but we feel obligation. And again, that's probably not the right attitude. We need to do it because we love God, because we love his people. We want to serve him in that. We want to glorify him in the way that we act with other people. So now he's going to get into the false teachers. And these are kind of self-evident. I think we'll kind of buzz through them. But first of all, Paul loves the sports analogies. So he goes into the running a race, which is something that he often talks about. It's important to note that when he speaks of running a race, he's always speaking of the Christian life. It's not leading up to that. You have to be a believer to run the Christian race, which makes it a good analogy, because to participate in the Greek games, you had to be a Greek citizen. But here he says, you were running so well. Again, Paul had seen the way that they had taken off. He had seen the evidence in their lives. But he says, you were running so well. Who cut in on you? So it's the picture of somebody running in their lane, running their course, and somebody cuts in front of them and gets them off track, throws them out of whack and gets them off course. And that's what the false teachers do. They want to hinder the truth. They want to distract from what is real, often with a glimpse of truth, but falsehood behind it. And this is nothing new. We could go to all the passages about false teachers, 2 Peter 2:1, 1 Timothy 4:1 through 2, 2 Timothy 3:7. False teachers are a reality. They have been from the beginning, and they will be until the end. But that is why it's so important for us to know the truth, to be able to discern what is true and what is false, and to put off all falsehood. The next piece is actually even more self-evident, that if they're preaching something that's contrary to God, they were not sent by God. So he says they weren't sent out by him. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. It came from human thinking, from man's thinking. So that one's pretty self-evident. Did we get it up there? And then he goes into saying that there are infectious. And this is true. Again, I think we see this in the world today, not just in false religions, but in false Christianity, if you will, in churches that don't hold to the truth of Scripture. So many times there are these happy-go-lucky guys, we've talked about this before, the smiley pastors who are good motivational speakers, who pump you up and make you feel great about who you are and how God wants to use you, but they leave out so much of the truth. The only reason that this message is so incredible is because we were so horrible. The only reason that grace is so unbelievable is because we didn't deserve it. And I know, again, we said last week we kind of get on this tangent of look at how bad we were, but that's the starting point to understand grace. But these false teachers are infectious, and he talks about leaven, which is often used in actually throughout the Bible. I was just reading in Exodus this week on the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Jews would go to great extent to sweep their houses clean, to clear their cupboards, to be sure that there wasn't even a tiny speck of leaven anywhere that could infect their bread and make it then no longer unleavened, but leavened. A little piece of leaven grows a big lump of dough. Wiersbe says, "As the spirit of legalism does not suddenly overpower a church. Like leaven, it is introduced secretly, it grows, and before long, it poisons the whole assembly. In most cases, the motives that encourage legalism are good. We want to have a more spiritual church, but the methods are not scriptural." And this is why it gets so tricky, because there are good things. There are good churches who want to counteract the culture and the immodesty and the things like that. But when it becomes a law that you have to wear a certain tie and coat, then it's gone beyond trying to have a countercultural thing, and it becomes a law which is against Scripture, as Wiersbe said there. So we don't set up our standards and make them law to be more spiritual or anything like that. But again, back to what the point was, that it permeates, it grows, it festers, and if people become engulfed in it, and you start to see, even in churches where there's discord and disgust because one person isn't doing it the way the other person thinks that they should be. And that's not, again, unity in the body of Christ. That's not working together for the same motive. It's working together for man's motive, man's desire. But Paul says that they will be judged, verse 10. Actually, he says he has confidence that, first of all, the Galatians will respond appropriately. So again, showing that he believes that they truly believe, but they're just slightly off track, and he believes that they will listen to what he's saying and they will respond appropriately. And these false teachers, they will be judged. And it's interesting that Paul, he's not really after revenge, although he has some pretty harsh words coming up in verse 12 for them, but he understands that vengeance isn't his. judgment ultimately of who will be saved and not saved is not his. He knows that God will judge them, and so he kind of leaves it at that. But he also says that they're continuing to persecute him. It's kind of an interesting way that he says it here. Verse 11, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted?" So he's saying if I were to preach circumcision as they want me to, I would still be persecuted But then he goes on to say, "Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." So if he were to go their way, if he were to say, okay, circumcision is the way that it goes, again, then the cross is no longer necessary. The cross is no longer what it was made to be. It's no longer a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:23 talks about the stumbling block of the cross. If you can turn over there. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Actually, begin in verse 22, he says, "For indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The cross has always been a stumbling block, even when you think back to Matthew 16, when Peter is rebuking the Lord as he says that he's going to go to the cross, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "You're a stumbling block to me." We can't change the message of the cross. It's a stumbling block to those who don't understand it, I guess, but especially to the Jews. Again, if we sympathize with them in their Mosaic law and all of that thing, those things, that the traditions that they wanted, it seems like God was taking all of that away from them. But in fact, he was giving them a much greater thing. We're going to look at John chapter 1 in just a minute if you want to start turning there. But before we do, this last piece, this is kind of an interesting one. He says he wishes that they would mutilate themselves. And so at first reading, that I didn't necessarily understand what that means. In Philippians, he talked about the mutilators of the flesh, and that was speaking to those who preach circumcision, who wanted circumcision to happen. But as I read through a number of different commentators, most of them all agreed that Paul is actually speaking to a practice that was done by pagan worshipers in the cult of Sibyl. And what I read, again, in a number of different places, the males that worshipped in this cult, and especially the priests, were castrated or even self-castrated. This was to show their loyalty. This was to remove their natural distractions and desires. MacArthur says this, Paul's point was, if the Judaizers are so insistent on circumcision as a means of pleasing God, then why didn't they just go all the way and castrate themselves as the supreme act of religious devotion? He says, if, like the pagans, they believed that human achievement could earn divine favor, why didn't they just go to the pagan extremes of self-mutilation like the Sibylline priests? That's a pretty harsh statement, a pretty shocking one, actually, when you think about it. But the reality is, and I was going to go to some other places where, you know, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, get rid of it. And, you know, we read passages like that and we say, is he literally? Is that what he's talking about? And I don't think literally, but it's a pretty strong word picture to say the disgust that we should have for sin. Paul was disgusted with this false teaching that had infiltrated the church, the believers that he had labored over. And he's saying, I wish they would just get out of here. They would cut themselves off. They would leave and no longer come back. They should be cut off. All right, let's go back to our skydiver. This was the picture again as I was thinking about it this week. So what happens when a skydiver jumps out of the plane and the chute gets tangled? What does he have to do? He has to cut it free. He has to get rid of that one so that he can deploy his backup chute. And so, as I was thinking through this, if we as believers have jumped out of the plane, or as unbelievers, and we have our parachute that represents all of our good works, all of the things that we're relying, all the hope that we have in what we've done, we have to get completely rid of that. Now, the picture doesn't work perfectly, and they don't usually, because Jesus isn't our backup chute. But we have to get rid of that one that's tangled that won't work so that we can rely on the one that will, so that we can deploy the one that can save. The same is true of this false teaching. The same is true of the false teachers. I think we have to get rid of those. And it gets really tricky in the world that we live in because, again, there are lots of teachers. I mean, I was thinking about this, and you know, you can go to your computer and you can pull up any teacher, any teaching, basically, for who knows how long. Back in my day, I guess I'm getting old, but I remember getting a VHS cassette of a praise gathering message by Jim Cimbala, and it was the coolest thing because it was so good. And I just was thinking how hard it used to be to get stuff, sermons and things like that. And now it's just all right there. And if we don't have good discernment, if we don't research and understand the theology and the thoughts behind some of these big teachers that we like to listen to, then we can fall pretty quickly to falsehood. We can fall pretty quickly to a false gospel, to people saying things that are just a little bit sneaky about how you can get more blessing if you would just send me more money, things like that. Jesus wants to bless you. There's so much falsehood out there. And it's sneaky and it's interwoven and it's hard to decipher, and that's why we have to know the truth. We have to know the Word of God. So we need to cut free falsehood thinking, false thinking about salvation. Anything that would say that we need to do this to be saved other than believe is false, and we need to get rid of that, both for ourselves, again, to be sure that we have understood correctly, but also for our evangelism. As I said earlier, it's pretty simple. It's pretty easy to fall into the trap of saying, well, you just need to do this. You just need to come to church and you'll start to understand. Or you just need to. Salvation is faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. And then we need to cut free the idea of adding or gaining favor with God through sanctification. What's your heart motive? That's the biggest question. What is your motive in doing things? And it's very easy to even have that change from day to day. I struggle with it even. Travis is always on me about, you delegate, let people do things. You don't have to do it yourself. And just that struggle of sometimes I like to do it, but then actually sometimes it becomes a burden and we should let people step in and help. But what is the motive? That's the question. What is the motive behind the service, behind what we're doing? Is it really because we just absolutely love God and we love this family and we want to do anything we can to serve one another, to help one another, to bless one another? Or is it, well, I know that if I don't go, nobody else is going to, so I guess I have to. The heart motive behind all of it, and that's why we get back to the idea that love is kind of the key in all of this. And then the last one is we have to know we cannot follow false teachers. We have to know the scripture to be able to keep from doing that. Let's go to John chapter 1 really quick. And this was kind of a cool passage. Maybe we'll just end with this. So we know that John kind of opens differently than the other gospels. He's talking about the Word, and the Word became flesh. He's talking about the witness of John the Baptist, testifying to Christ. In verse 15, he says that John says, this is the one that I testified, saying that he was coming. But verse 16 is what I want to look at, from 16 and 17. It says, for of his fullness we all have received, and grace upon grace. So we have received the fullness of Christ if we believe in him, and grace upon grace. And look what he says after that. This is kind of Paul's message in a nutshell. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. There was a change. The message was not necessarily changed, but it was completed. It was fulfilled in Christ. Now we understand grace. Now we understand the substitution that God has given us. Wiersbe says this, God's grace is sufficient for every demand of life. We are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we serve by grace, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10. Grace enables us to endure suffering, 2 Corinthians 2, 9. It is grace that strengthens us, 2 Timothy 2, 1, so that we can be victorious soldiers. Our God is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5, 10. We can come to the throne of grace and find grace to help in every need, Hebrews 4:16, as we read the Bible, which is the word of his grace, Acts 20:32. By the spirit of his grace, Hebrews 10:29, it reveals to us how rich we are in Christ. And then he goes on to quote this, John 1:16, and of the fullness of his fullness have all received in grace upon grace. How rich we truly are when we understand the grace of our God. So my challenge to you again this morning is, what falsehoods are you believing? What areas in your life are you striving? Are you doing the work, trying to earn God's favor? What false teachers are you following? What false doctrines are being proclaimed and things that you are being heard? We have to be so cautious. We have to follow the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Word this morning. God, sometimes it seems so evident. It seems like such a simple thing that we are saved by grace, and yet every day we struggle with our motivation, with our motives, with our heart, with why am I doing this? God, I pray that you would give us such a deep longing, as the song said, as the deer pants for water, this just incredible desire for you. God, may our hearts be that kind of people. We want nothing more than to glorify you. We want nothing more than to make your name known in this world. I pray that you would give us that kind of heart desire. God, help us to encourage one another in these things, to be bold in speaking to one another, both challenging and encouraging. And God, I pray that you would give us a desire to spread your word, that we would have a desire to see people come to know you, that we would be well prepared to present the gospel message without any stipulations, without any false teaching attached to it. God, I pray that you would give us that understanding. Thank you again for this time this morning. God, we pray. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.